Okay, so the reading is from Job chapter 1 verse 1 through to chapter 2 verse 10. In the land of Uz there lived a man whose name was Job. This man was blameless and upright. He feared God and shunned evil. He had 7 sons and 3 daughters, and he owned 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, and 500 donkeys, and had a large number of servants. He was the greatest man among all the people of the East. His sons used to hold feasts in their homes on their birthdays, and they would invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. When a period of feasting had run its course, Job would make arrangements for them to be purified. Early in the morning, he would sacrifice a burnt offering for each of them, thinking, "Perhaps my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." This was Job's regular custom. One day, the angels came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came with them. The Lord said to Satan, "Where have you come from?" Satan answered the Lord, "From roaming throughout the earth, going to and fro on it." Then the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? There is no one on earth like him. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil." "Does Job fear God for nothing?" Satan replied. "Have you not put a hedge around him and his household and everything he has? You have blessed the work of his hands so that his flocks and herds are spread throughout the land. But now you stretch out your hand and strike everything he has. He will surely curse you to your face." The Lord said to Satan, "Very well then, everything he has in your power, but on the man himself do not lay a finger." Then Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. One day, when Job's sons and daughters were feasting and drinking wine, the eldest brother's house, a messenger came to Job and said, "The oxen were ploughing and the donkeys were grazing nearby, and the Sabaeans attacked and made off with them. They put the servants to the sword, and I'm the only one who has escaped to tell you." While he was still speaking, another messenger came and said, "The fire of God fell from the heavens and burned up the sheep and the servants. I'm the only one who has escaped to tell you." While he was still speaking, another messenger came and said, "The Chaldeans formed 3 raiding parties and swept down on your camels and made off with them. They put the servants to the sword, and I'm the only one who has escaped to tell you." While he was still speaking, yet another messenger came and said, "Your sons and daughters were feasting and drinking wine at the eldest brother's house, when suddenly a mighty wind swept in from the desert and struck the 4 corners of the house. It collapsed on them and they are dead, and I'm the only one who has escaped to tell you." At this, Job got up and tore his robe and shaved his head. Then he fell to the ground in worship and said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall depart. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised." In all this, Job did not sin by charging God with wrongdoing. On another day, the angels came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came with them to present himself before him. And the Lord said to Satan, "Where have you come from?" Satan answered the Lord, "From roaming throughout the earth, going to and fro on it." Then the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? There is no one on earth like him. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil. And he still maintains his integrity, though you incited me against him to ruin him without any reason." "Skin for skin," Satan replied. "A man will give all he has for his own life, but now stretch out your hand and strike his flesh and bones, and he will surely curse you to your face." The Lord said to Satan, "Very well then, he is in your hands, but you must spare his life." So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and afflicted Job with painful sores from the soles of his feet to the crown of his head. Then Job took a piece of broken pottery and scraped himself with it as he sat among the ashes. His wife said to him, "Are you still maintaining your integrity? Curse God and die." He replied, "You are talking like a foolish woman. Shall we accept good from God and not trouble?" In all this, Job did not sin in what he said.
If you were on the BBC News website a few weeks ago, you would have seen this picture of these two people. They were two teachers in London, Toby and Millie, who had been married for a couple of years, went on holiday to the island of Santorini, when the buggy that they were driving came off the track it was meant to be on and went into a ravine that was 200 metres deep, and they were both killed. Why did that happen? Or to be more specific, why did it happen to them? Because they're not two random people. They're not just someone plucked off the BBC News webpage. Some of us in this room knew Toby and Millie. I knew Millie from, knew Toby from summer camps that we'd done together. I know other people knew them very well. And they were good people. If you read the Facebook tributes, they were loved by so many people, described as devoted to one another. They were Christians. Toby was the president of the Durham University Christian Union. In fact, he'd just given up his job as a teacher, and in September he was due to be starting work with the University's and College's Christian Fellowship, UCCF, with the CUs. They had so much going for them, so much potential, so much that was good about them. Why did it happen to them? There's a song that is by a band that me and my wife like, and it opens like this. Come ride with me through the veins of history, and I'll show you a God who falls asleep on the job. Is that what happened? Because as Christians, we believe in a God who is good, a God who is powerful, a God who's in control, and who is compassionate and careful and loving. If you're not a Christian, unless you're a nihilist, you believe in some kind of morality probably in the world. Ways that the world should be and the world shouldn't be. Some kind of justice in the world. And we know how we would run the world, right? If we were in charge, good things would happen to good people, bad things would happen to bad people. That's how it should work. That's how it should happen. But so often we look at the world and that doesn't seem to be what happens. The good seem to die young. 200 to 300 Christians on Easter Sunday in Sri Lanka are blown to pieces in church, worshipping God. Isn't this what we see? And have you never thought this? Maybe even only in your head if you are a Christian? That at best, maybe, there is no God. No one in charge of it all. It's just random, all this stuff happening. Because if there is a God, then as one Jewish prisoner in Auschwitz inscribed into the wall, if there is a God, then he will have to beg for my forgiveness. Either no God, or there is a God, and he's in no way good. We can take the photo down there, thanks. Well, if that is you, then welcome to the book of Job. I have to warn you, it's an uncomfortable book. It's not a book that you read in an armchair about comfortable philosophy, and it's a book that's about painful experience and reality. It's a book about what we say behind closed doors, what we say in our heads, in our tears, in our whispers. And also, Job is a bit of a disappointing book on a number of levels. For one thing, if you like tidy answers, you have a kind of left-brain engineer, scientist, who likes neat systems and everything tied down, Job is going to disappoint you. It's not going to give you those nice, tidy systems that you want. And as well, Job is a very long book, 42 chapters. Apparently, we ask God the question, is this a world that is being run well? The answer doesn't fit onto a postcard. It doesn't come in a nice explanatory pamphlet. 42 chapters to wrestle with. 42 chapters of poetry that doesn't just work on our heads, but on our hearts. Not just giving us neat answers, but offending us, astonishing us, moving us. Whatever question you're bringing to the book of Job, you may not get the answer you want. You might not get the tidy, neat, complete, tick it off the list answer. But if you will listen to it, if you will invest in it, if you will take seriously what God says in it, then one day it will be your best friend. Because nothing else in the whole of human literature will be able to express how you honestly feel and give you hope at the same time. That's why I think you should keep coming back, keep listening to the book of Job. Well, we're just looking at the first two chapters tonight. These are the opening narrative that wind up the tension for the whole book. And we've got five dramatic scenes alternating between on earth, Job's situation, and then a heavenly courtroom. And the first scene, stage left, on earth, is that stage left? Whatever it is, over here. First scene is on earth, and the lights go up on the world as it should be. This is verses 1 to 5. And the narrator introduces us to Job. Now, we're not told who he is. We're not told who his family are. We're not told much about him. We don't even know where Uz is. But we are told, firstly, that Job is blameless. He's not perfect. He's not saying he's absolutely sinless, but it's saying he's a genuine believer in God. He knows God. He loves God. And his inside matches his outside. He's integrated. There's nothing hidden about him. There's no, he's not like, you know, one way on a Sunday when he's at church and then another way in the week with other people. He treats people fairly and honestly and decently. And there's nothing against him. He said he shuns evil. He stays straight on the path of morality. He doesn't go down any side roads. Job is a 24-carat believer. If you cut him in half like a stick of rock, then all the way through, you see the words, Job worships God. That's what it means. And in this perfect, ideal world, Job fears God, and so God blesses Job. He's given sheep, camel, oxen, donkeys in huge numbers, and numbers that signify completion and perfection. Job is loaded. He's got an enormous business empire. He's well known. Everyone respects him. Donald Trump has nothing in business terms on Job. And then verse 45, we see his family life. He's got 7 sons and 3 daughters. Again, special numbers about perfection and completeness. And they have family gatherings several times a year in each other's houses, and they all come. Now, I don't know about, you know, your family, maybe aunts and uncles, how well they get on. I have 3 children, and I really wish they would get on all the time. Job has 10 children, and they all get on. They all love each other's company. He's got the perfect family. God's given him everything that is good. And these parties they're having, they're not wild parties. We're not meant to think, oh, these are terrible parties. No, but even so, Job is so concerned, so careful, in case one of his children has thought just one thing against God, that he sends for them afterwards and gives expensive sacrifices to cover over anything they might have done, anything they might have thought. You know, I find it hard enough to get up 5 minutes early in the morning and pray for my children. Job is up at the crack of dawn sacrificing cows for his children. You're meant to look at this and think, what a guy. He deserves every bit of what God is giving him, this blessing. Job fears God, so God blesses Job. Surely that's how it should be, right? That's how the world should work. Good people get good things. But you see, there's one shadow in what's happened here. I wonder if you've read it, you thought that the stuff about the sacrifices didn't quite fit, just didn't quite seem to flow. It's raising the question, how can Job know what is in his children's hearts? How can he know whether their faith is genuine, whether they're really fearing God, or just in it for what they can get? How can you know if faith is real? And that is the question that is about to blow Job's world apart. But that's the end of scene 1, and the lights go down. And then we come over here, scene 2, and the lights come up in the heavenly court. Now, what is that? It's not quite like a modern courtroom. It's where God rules from. So it's where he gives orders and rolls out his plans. It's where angels come and receive their orders. It's where justice is decided and dealt out. Everything happens. God rules from this room. And court is in session. It's like a cabinet meeting. And the angels, or look in the footnotes in your Bible, the sons of God, the heavenly beings, they come and they present themselves before God to report on what they're doing and to receive their orders. That's the heavenly court. And that is in the background now for the whole of the book of Job. It's always there, always watching. You need to remember that it's there. And in walks Satan. To get the full effect, let's do a bit of pantomime. When I say the word Satan, I want you to go boo or sss. Can we try that? And in walks Satan. A bit more, he's really bad. And in walks Satan. Excellent, thank you. Satan comes in, and we know that's the reaction. And what the Lord should say is, get out of here. You're not supposed to be here. But the Lord isn't following the script. Look at what the Lord says. What does the Lord say? Well, nothing for now. Satan isn't the gatecrasher. Apparently he's meant to be there. He's meant to be part of the meeting. That word Satan, it's actually a job title almost. It's a description. Literally, the Satan means the accuser. It's almost his job to go looking for real believers and to accuse them before God. That's the kind of feeling we're supposed to get from this court here. And then the Lord does say something, verse 7. He says, where have you come from? Have you found anything of interest? What have you been doing? And Satan, he just waves a hand. Oh, just stuff here and there, you know. Maybe he's saying, well, actually, I couldn't find any genuine believers. There aren't any for me to accuse. And then the Lord does something absolutely shocking. He draws Satan's attention to Job. Look at what he says, verse 8. Have you considered my servant Job? There is no one on earth like him. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil. He looks pretty special to me. He's a real worshipper, don't you think? Well, Satan, well, maybe he laughs, maybe he spits on the floor. Him? Come on. Look at what you've given him. Look at what you've put around him. Does Job fear God for nothing, verse 9? Have you not put a hedge around him and his household and everything he has? You've blessed the work of his hands. You have given him the world on a silver plate. Of course he loves you. He's in this for what he can get. Wouldn't anyone love you if you gave him those things? You have to buy people off. You're not worth following, so you have to give people presents to make them follow you. How pathetic is that? And you know the way you have to prove me wrong is to take it all away. That's the only way you'll know if that's genuine. If he's a real worshipper, take it all away. Verse 11, stretch out your hand and strike everything he has, and he'll curse you to your face. Now that is breathtaking, isn't it? Satan saying that to God? It's arrogant. And again, if we know the script, what God should say is, no way, I know Job's heart. He is genuine. He's a real believer. I don't need to prove anything to you. Get out of here. But he doesn't say that. Instead, verse 12, he says, very well then, everything he has is in your power. Okay, you can do what you want to him. That is shocking. And we are meant to feel that way. God's hand is not forced. He doesn't have to do this, but he sets up Job for trouble. He draws Satan's attention to him. If you feel that shock, don't be afraid of that shock. Don't lose it. That is vital to understanding the rest of this book. That is the spring that powers you through the rest of this book so you can understand it. But alongside that shock, we need to understand four things. And these are four things that the writer Christopher Ashe helpfully highlighted for me. Four things. Firstly, remember, Job really is blameless. The narrator tells us that at the beginning, and the Lord confirms it here. He says, Satan, have you considered Job? He's blameless. It is not conspicuous sin that causes Job's suffering, but conspicuous godliness. The Lord is proud of him, brags about him, and that is what draws Satan's attention to him. So stepping back for a second, that means that some of the explanations you hear for suffering are out. I'm really old, so I remember the song, Why Does It Always Rain on Me? Is it because I lied when I was 17? You might not remember that. I remember sitting in a garden with a member of my family who'd just suffered a miscarriage. And they said to me, we just don't know how to make sense of it. Is it because we did something wrong? Have we sinned? Is that why this has happened? They said no. God was delighted with Job, and yet he suffered intensely. God can be delighted with you, and yet you may suffer intensely. We'll explore that much, much more over the next few weeks, but just this for the moment. Job really is blameless. Secondly, Satan is real. There are other spiritual beings in the world besides God. And Satan is not some funny guy in a mask with a rubber pitchfork. We're not told much about him, but we are told that he is real, he hates God, and he hates you. He wants to destroy as much as he can of God's work. He wants to cut God's creation off from God's goodness. He hates worship, and he wants to crush those who give it. And if you forget that, if you think there's just us and then there's God and the good angels, then when you think about evil and suffering, you will go very quickly, very badly wrong. Because you will have to say, God is evil. Maybe if you're not a Christian, if you don't have Satan in the picture, evil spiritual forces, you will think God is evil. You look at the world and say, well, he's capricious, he's mean. You have to remember Satan is real. And that's one thing that we are shown here. Job's not shown that, but we are. Thirdly, God really is in control. He's sovereign. See that in verse 12? I didn't read the second half of the verse. Everything he has is in your power, but on the man himself do not lay a finger. Satan has to ask permission to go and do this. And even then, God sets limits and says, you can do this, but you can't do that. There's a view of the world called dualism. which says there's good and there's evil, and they're kind of battling it out forever. A bit kind of Star Wars-y. You know, sometimes the good is on top, then sometimes the evil is on top, and you never know who's going to win. That's not what we've got here. It's clear that God is sovereign. He is in charge. Satan is real. But as Martin Luther kind of provocatively said, he is God's Satan. He is on the leash. God is sovereign. Satan cannot do anything without God's permission. And fourthly, God gives absolutely terrifying permissions. He gives permission for undeserved suffering. And that is almost incomprehensible to us. That just kind of blows our minds. We can't get our heads around that. God doesn't have to give this permission, but he gives it. And some people want to say, well, Satan is the one who does it. God just delegates it to him, so it's not really anything to do with God. But is that true? Think about the Mueller, however you say it, investigation. And the report that came back from that. And how many of President Trump's team are indicted for fraud or conspiracy or any number of other things, and even in prison. And the million-dollar question everyone's asking is, did he know? Did President Trump give permission for those things? Because if so, you can't just say he has nothing to do with it. God gave this terrible permission. And that troubles us on a number of levels. And we'll work out in the next few weeks, how can that work with God being good? But for now, it troubles us because we really think that undeserved suffering can never be God's will for us. Something bad happens to you, or something bad happens to somebody else, and you have this inner feeling that that can't be what God wants. That can't be God's will. We just don't believe that undeserved suffering should be a feature of the Christian life, if we're Christians, do we? We react against that. We think something's wrong. But we see here real believers suffer terribly by God's permission. End of the second scene, and the lights go down over here. And in that brief pause between the scenes, that question is in our minds. Is Satan right about Job? Is Job just a fair-weather believer, or is he genuine? Will he love God more than his possessions, than his status, than his family? Well, we'll see. The lights come back up, stage left, and we're back on earth here for scene three, where Job is attacked. We're shown Job's sons and daughters feasting. One of the birthday parties in the eldest son's house. The candles are lit, the cake's being brought in. And we see Job maybe sitting at home, happily in his chair. And the first messenger arrives, panting, bloodthirsty, dirty. And he says, "Sir, the oxen and the donkeys, the Sabaeans, they attacked. They took all of them. They killed all the servants. I'm the only one left. I'm the only one who's come to tell you." It's like a terrorist attack. It's like a string of car bombs, and Job's defenses are breached, and huge financial loss. But imagine the guilt for the families of the servants washing over him. But there's no time for that, because the second servant comes in straight away. And here he comes, and he's reeking of burnt flesh. And he says, "Sir, the sheep, they were grazing, and then there was a lightning storm. The fire of God came down and burned them all up, and all the servants, and I'm the only one who's escaped to come to tell you." And it's not just terrorists, now it's acts of God. Nature is against Job. But there's no time to think about it, because now the third servant comes in, and he says, "Sir, the Chaldeans, they came, and we couldn't do anything about it, and they took the servants, and they executed them right in front of me. Only I got away. I'm the only one left." And now everything is against Job, everything is hostile to him, but at least he's still got his family. And then the fourth messenger comes in. And you can imagine the ice-cold dread dropping down Job's throat into his stomach. And the fourth messenger says, "Sir, your sons and daughters, you know they were at your eldest son's house feasting. And sir, a wind came across the desert and it struck the house, and sir, it collapsed. And sir, they are dead." Four enormous blows. And Job isn't on the ropes, he's on the floor. He woke up this morning with everything to live for, and now he literally has nothing. I wonder if you've had a moment like that. A moment when the very worst thing that could have happened, happened. When God himself seemed hostile, and life didn't seem worth living. If you've been there, then look at what Job does. He shaves his head, he tears his clothes. That's mourning, that's grieving. So we're meant to see Job, he's weeping, he's crying. He knows how to grieve. Real believers know how to weep and to mourn. It's not like Elsa in Frozen. Conceal it. Don't feel it. Don't let it show. No, real believers know how to mourn. But look at what he does. Look what he says. Verse 21, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall depart. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised. That's a famous passage. It's a beautiful passage. You might well know it. Speak those words in loss, and they will have you on your knees. Remember, Job hasn't seen what we've seen. He hasn't seen that Satan was there in that courtroom. He hasn't seen that Satan started this and was looking to accuse. He, as far as he can see, this is all just from God. And yet he worships. He says, everything I have was from God. And so it is completely his prerogative to take it all away. He is the creator. I am the creature. I may hope for good from God. I cannot expect it. I have no right to it. And see how personal Job is? He uses God's name, the Lord. He doesn't say God. The Lord is God's covenant name, his special name that he gives to his people so that they can know him and be in relationship with him. I have no idea how Job knows it, but he uses it. He doesn't say, God did this. Later in the book, he gets there. He says things like, get away from me, you watcher of mankind. But not here. He says, I want to know the Lord. I want to be close to the God who's done this to me. I want to be in the presence of the Lord who has wounded me. Satan said, he only loves you because of what you give. Job shows that he loves God more than what he's lost. He values God more highly, more than thousands of sheep and camel and donkeys, more than his children. Now, contemporary examples, I could give you hundreds, thousands of different ones. But I found this one this week. This is Katya Saville, Toby's sister, on Facebook. Our loss of Toby and Millie is inconceivable. Something that will take a lifetime for so many to come to terms with. But we are confident of the joy they're experiencing right now with Christ on high. We continue to grieve, but we will never lose sight of this certain hope. That is worship. To acknowledge the grief, to acknowledge the tears, but to say, he is still worth it. We are still confident, we're still trusting. He is worth it. And that is what you are doing any time the thing you love is taken from you and you say, it was God's to take away. Any time the person you love is taken away and you say, the Lord gave and the Lord takes away. Any time your health or money or plans fall apart and you say, I will still trust God. He's still worth it. Whenever you say that, you are worshiping and you're proving Satan wrong and making your father so proud. And the lights go down on that scene. Is Job a real believer? Yes, it would seem like he is. But the story isn't over. It moves on. And we see again the heavenly courtroom and the lights come up on scene 4. Job is accused again. Again, the spiritual powers have come to present themselves to the Lord. And again, the Lord asks Satan for his report. And again, Satan says, oh, here and there, stuff, you know, not doing anything much. And again, the Lord points out Job. 2 verse 3, have you considered my servant Job? There's no one on earth like him. He's blameless and upright. Same words, the man who fears God and shuns evil. And he still maintains his integrity, though you incited me against him to ruin him without any reason. So, Mr. Satan, what do you make of that? It looks like Job is a real believer after all. It looks like you were wrong. But Satan contradicts him again. He says, you're wrong. We haven't gone far enough yet. You've taken away his possessions, his money. You've made him bury his kids. But you bring him face to face with his own death. You take away his health. And then he will curse you. Then we'll see how real his faith is. Then the world will see you are not worth following. And again, if we were writing the script, we know the Lord would say, no way, Job suffered enough, more than most people do in their lifetime. But he doesn't. Again, he gives Satan permission to attack Job, this time his health and his body. Verse 2, verse 6, very well then, he is in your hands, but you must spare his life. You can take him to any physical torment, but make sure you keep him alive. Doesn't sound very merciful, does it? Again, don't lose the shock. Don't miss the shock of that. We shouldn't get used to it. Having called Job my servant, meaning my friend, my ally, my trusted one, he gives permission for him to suffer like this. Saint Teresa wrote of a vision that she had when she was suffering. And in the vision, Jesus came to her and said, "This, your suffering, is how I always treat my friends." And she replied, "Then, Lord, it is no wonder that you have so few." How do we make sense of this? We need to see that Job, in some way, he's in a battle. We use that language kind of, don't we? I'm in a battle right now. But more accurately, he is a battleground. And there are two conflicting agendas going on in these events. So right throughout at least, probably the whole book of Job, there's this confusion over who is at work. 2 verse 3, the Lord says to Satan, "You incited me," the Lord, "against Job to attack him," as if the Lord is doing it. And then in verse 7, Satan goes out and afflicts Job. Who's doing it? They're both, the Lord and Satan are both at work in what is going on here. But what are they doing? That is the question. Satan wants to destroy Job's faith. He says the only way to find out if he's real is to take everything away. And Satan wants him to fail. To fail so that he will be engulfed, swallowed up, destroyed by God. Satan hates real worship and he wants to end Job. But the Lord wants to prove Job's faith to be genuine. He knows the end of the story. He knows Job will come through as a real believer. But he also knows that Satan is right. The only way for the world to see the reality of Job's faith is for everything to be taken away. And the universe needs to see that God is worth following. The author C.S. Lewis wrote two books on grief. And in the second one, he describes faith and suffering like this. He says, "Bridge players, the card game, tell me there must be some serious money on the game or people won't take it seriously. And you will never discover how serious it was until the stakes are raised horribly high. Nothing less will shake a man out of his merely verbal thinking and his merely notional beliefs. He has to be knocked silly before he comes to his senses. Only torture will bring out the truth. Only under torture did he discover it himself." That is what is going on here. And it's saying that we may not be able to see any earthly reason, any earthly justice or good that comes out of things that happen to us, but that doesn't make it meaningless. So when you lose the job, when you flunk the exam and the interview, or when he gets ill, or even when she dies, or when the good you hope for doesn't come and you are asking, "Why has this happened?" This is saying part of the reason, part of the answer, is to be able to say, to the watching universe, to the heavenly court, to the person across the desk from you, sitting next to you, in your house, that God is still worth following. He is still worth trusting. He is better than what you have lost. And the question is, will Job do that? The question is, for Toby Millie's family, for the families of the Sri Lankan victims, for those left behind, will we demonstrate that Christ is enough, that everything we need is in him? Will the lights go down on that scene? And our final scene, scene 5, this is verses 7 to 10 of chapter 2. It happens quickly, there's no delay. Satan goes straight out from God's presence and afflicts Job with boils, terrible sores. We're not told too much about them, but we are a bit later on. He describes them as being filled with worms, and they're painful, so painful he thinks he could die. They're covering his whole body, and he goes and sits on the rubbish heap, the place where the rubbish is burned outside, from where people don't live, where the lepers would sit, where the beggars would sit, scraping himself with a pot. He is literally on the scrap heap of life with nothing left to live for. And his wife makes a brief appearance, and you can forgive her for what she says. She says she's just lost 10 children. She's seeing her husband suffering terribly. Wouldn't we say what she said? Just stop holding out, Job. Just curse God and then you can die and then you'll be at peace and that'll be the end of it. And you can see Satan over here rubbing his hands together as Job's own wife delivers the last temptation. And will Job give in? Will he curse God? Will he give in? But he doesn't. He says, 2 verse 10, "You're talking like a foolish woman. Not you are one, but you know better than this. You're talking like a foolish woman would talk. Shall we accept good from God and not trouble? When life was good, when God was handing out the good life, we took it. So we've got to take it when God gives us trouble as well." And again, he hasn't seen Satan. It's like he's looked through the keyhole of a locked room and he's only seen God. He hasn't seen Satan in there. He's saying all this came to us from God. But look what the narrator says, 2 verse 10. In all this, Job did not sin in what he said. Is it the full story? No. But is Job wrong in what he says? No. He knows that God ultimately is behind this, but he still trusts him. So is Job a real believer? Yes, he is. Does he love God more than possessions, even than his kids? Yes, he does. Job suffers, Job trusts. Lights go down. End of story. End of book. But it's not. We've got another 40 chapters to go. And maybe you all know from your own experience. Maybe suffering as a Christian. Getting through that first day, that first week, that's a battle won. That's a big deal. But then you've got to get through the next month, the next year. And every time getting through when the scars are opened, every time you're reminded, every time that date comes round, there's still the war to be won. Many more battles to come. And so we've got 40 chapters to go of Satan still wheedling and lying and accusing. 40 chapters to go of Job wrestling to hold on to believing rightly about God. And so as we finish, let me introduce our final character. Because Job is about us in a sense. We suffer like Job, or a little bit like him. We're called to trust God like Job was. But Job also points past us. He points to someone more blameless. He points to someone who suffered more deeply and someone who trusted God more perfectly. And that is the Lord Jesus. The only real innocent sufferer that there ever was. And he was accused just like Job was. This is Matthew chapter 4, when Satan takes Jesus into the wilderness. He took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. All this I will give you, he said, if you will bow down and worship me. In other words, I know what you want. I know what you are after. Power. You want to be in charge. I can give you that. Don't go with God's plan. Don't go with that ridiculous dying on a cross thing. He's not worth it. I can give you what you want if you worship me. And what does Jesus say? Away from me, Satan. It is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. He trusts God. And then on the cross, he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? But he didn't cry out for a legion of angels to come and take out the nails and bring him down. He stayed there because he trusted his Father. He stayed there on the cross where he faced God's anger at a world of sin. And he didn't back down. And so he is who Job is pointed to. He is the true Job, the better Job. And on the cross, he not only paid for our sin, but he purchased our faith, our endurance, our ability to trust God in suffering, because he trusted God in suffering. And so there's one final place I want to go. This is the book of 1 Peter, where Peter is speaking to Christians who are suffering, Christians who are in danger of giving in. And he's just told them about the inheritance Jesus has won for them, that they cannot lose, that will be theirs. It's kept in heaven for them. And he says, in all this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come, so the proven genuineness of your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. This is what is going on. It's part of what is going on in our sufferings if we're Christians. Our faith, bought for us by Jesus on the cross, is being proved so that it can be proved genuine, so that one day the universe will see it and say, he is worth it. Well, let's just take a moment on that. I guess there's a lot in that for us to think about, things that we maybe just want to pray through and bring to God. So let's just take a moment of quiet, and then I'm going to pray. Father God, we thank you for this book. Thank you for how real it is, for how honest it is. Thank you that it speaks into our questions and our troubles. And Father, we pray that as we go through it, you would help us to believe rightly about you. Pray that for nobody in this room would Satan's accusations be true. But I pray that as we read it, you would equip us to say, may the name of the Lord be praised, whatever happens. He is worth it, and we will trust in him. And thank you, Lord Jesus, that you have won that for us on the cross. Amen.